Thanks so much, Brock. I appreciate you leading us. And good morning, everybody. My name is Alec. I am one of the pastors here and very excited to begin our new series on the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are some of the most well-known Bible verses that we have, aren't they? At least most people know of them, know that they exist in some form or fashion. They might know that it is a list of rules of things that start with thou shalt not. That might be all people know, but is that all they are? Right? Are they just a list of rules from an old book? Are they just an attempt at Christianity and the Bible to have some sort of say on how the world works today? I mean, come on, can't we figure out what's right and wrong on our own? I mean, it's 2020, right? We don't need monuments of them at our courthouses, et cetera, right? For Christians in particular, maybe you memorized them when you were growing up as a kid. Maybe you could have recited the ten, or maybe you're sort of like most in the world today that know that they exist, but don't really know what they say, why they say it, how they apply to our lives, and what the heck do they have to do with the New Testament and what Jesus has done. Right, these are all questions that we need to wrestle through. We're going to do that today and over the next few weeks as well. And Lord willing, what will happen is we will come to a greater understanding and a greater appreciation. And Lord willing, we will have a renewed desire to love and obey God and His commandments. That's our goal over the next few weeks. And many of the questions and the misunderstandings that we have about the Ten Commandments begin to go away if we would read them in context. If we would understand what's going on, why it's happening, we will begin to have a greater understanding of what God is doing when He gives His people these commandments. So let's do that then. Let's read them in context. You've just read them all out loud, and we're going to do that. Maybe not the whole thing, but we're going to read those out loud every time to really drive those into our hearts week after week so we would have them written on our hearts. But let's do that. Let's read them in context. And I'm going to tell you again, verse 1, let's start there. And God spoke all these words, saying. And God spoke all these words, saying. We cannot miss the significance of verses 1 and 2. Because what they do is set the context for us, and we see that what is about to follow is God Himself speaking. These are God's words that He is about to give. They are His words, Himself. And this highlights the importance of what is about to follow. These are not some list of rules that Moses and God came up with. You know, they didn't work it out and say, all right, here's the 10. They didn't have a constitutional convention to see what the top 10 rules were that were going to govern the nation of Israel. That's not what happened. What happened is God Himself spoke. God Himself spoke. This is God speaking, and what God is about to say are the Ten Commandments, or literally this means 10 words. These are the words that the people of God are to live by. They are rules or laws that are to govern and inform the people of God and the way they live. Well, let's think about that for a second. Let's think about laws. What are laws or what are rules? And one commentator helped me think through this. Think about this. Laws reflect something about the lawmaker, don't they? Laws teach us something about the person that makes or gives the law. Think about this. In the United States, there are laws that govern public buildings. And what the law says here in America is that any building that's built needs to be handicap accessible, right? They need to be able to access it with a wheelchair. So what does that tell us about the society that made those laws? Well, it reveals to us that the people that made these laws want handicapped people to have access to the ordinary things of life in our society. So you see that the law represents and reflects something of the character and the nature of the lawgiver. Do you see? So as God gives us his law, as he reveals these commandments, as he gives them to people, they are a reflection and they reveal something of the character and the nature of God. Does that make sense? You see, so the law reveals something of the law giver. So it reveals something as God is giving them. This reveals something of who God is and his nature. And this begins to reveal some of the reasons why these commandments are still binding on us today. Because if they reveal something of who God is, God's nature is not going to change, right? And we have to be sure that we don't give into the false teaching or the heresy that a lot of people give into, that the God that gave the Old Testament law is somehow different from the Jesus revealed in the New Testament. This is wrong. This is very false. Okay, it's not true. The doctrine of the Trinity reminds us that Jesus is one in the same God who gave these Ten Commandments. Therefore, they reflect the nature of the Father as well as the nature of the Son. So this law, the Ten Commandments, they reveal something about who God is. They tell us about his character and his nature. Later, what we'll find out about the Ten Commandments is that they were written in stone, which would seem to signify that they would endure forever. There's something solid about them as they were written in stone. And so it would never be permissible then to worship another god, to make idols, etc., etc. And additionally, the last reason why we would think that these are still binding on us today as Christians, one other reason, there are many, but with a little bit of debate about the Sabbath, all of them, all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament as well and upheld as ways that Christians should live their lives in light of what Christ has done, okay? So, the law, summarized by the Ten Commandments, is good. The law is a good thing. These rules that God has given us to live by are good. And sometimes we mistakenly see laws as somehow repressive, or they somehow hold us back from a true life of freedom or something along those lines. And this is simply not true when it comes to the law of God. When we obey the law of God, whenever we are living according to these commandments, it actually results in our true freedom, okay? And I want to explain this. Think about this with me. Human beings, the Bible teaches us in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that human beings are created in the image of God. And what God tells humans to do is to be fruitful and multiply the earth. Because what we are to do is to reflect the character and nature of God, right? So as we go and we live our lives, what we're called to from Genesis 1, the reason God created humans is to reflect who he is to the world and multiply it across the earth, okay? That was our original goal. So track with me. If the law of God, if the Ten Commandments reflect the nature and the character of God, and we are created in his image, and we are meant to reflect the character and nature of God. When we obey the Ten Commandments, we are being exactly who God created us to be. We are being the image of God that we were created to be when we obey these commandments, because that's exactly who God created us to be. So we are living our most true and our free selves, and we are living our best lives, if you will, when we are obeying the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? Good. So what we need to do is we need to learn, like the psalmist in Psalm 119:97, the psalmist sings out, "Oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your law." And we need to learn today and over the next several weeks to be able to say that as well. We love the law of God. We could sing about how good the law is because it reflects who God is and it teaches us about his character and his nature. And when we obey them, we are living in true freedom. So we've learned that we need to obey these commandments, but we're not done setting the context. Look back with me at verse 2. He says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So what we see is that God is speaking these words to a people that he has saved. Okay? In other words, what this is teaching us is that the Ten Commandments are given after God saves his people. Okay? What this means for us today, for them then, and for us now, is that we are not saved by obedience to the law. We are not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We are saved, and therefore we keep the commandments. Does this make sense? It is first about what God has done for us in saving us, we know, through Christ. And then, as a result, we obey what God has called us to do. And this is good news. This is great news, because what's going to happen is each week when we take up a new commandment, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal how we have broken or are currently breaking each one of these commandments. And we're all in the same boat in that. Right, what Brock alluded to earlier, the rich young ruler, he basically said, yeah, I've kept the commandments, right? That's actually not true for any of us. None of us have kept the commandments perfectly. And what this does is gets us right to the gospel of what Jesus has done. This gets us right to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because very quickly we realize that we can never live the perfect life of obedience to God's law. We can never do it. It's impossible for us. And the more we try, the more crushing it's going to be, because we realize that we can't do it on our own. We can't do it. And we cannot be what God requires. We cannot live in perfect obedience, but what we do know is that Jesus did. He did live the perfect life of obedience. He did keep God's law and his commandments perfectly. And he kept them perfectly on our behalf. Those who would trust and believe in Jesus to save, we get that perfect obedience credited to us, apart from nothing that we could do or ever deserve. This is the good news. This is what we know of as the gospel. And even more than just keeping them perfectly, what he did is in his death on the cross, he paid the penalty that we deserved for not obeying the commandments perfectly. So now what we see is that anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus to save, we have this reality. Now, when God looks at us, he sees the perfect obedience of his son, who kept the commandments perfectly and suffered their curse on the cross. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted in him to save, this is true of you. You don't have to work your way to love God more. You don't have to obey in order to make God love you. No, we trust in Jesus to save, and now we are free to obey God and be all who God has called us to be in Christ. Hallelujah. Do you believe that this morning? So what this means for us each week as we take up a new commandment, we must read them and understand them through the perfect obedience of Jesus. So each time we take up a new commandment, we have to understand that Jesus fulfilled that perfectly on our behalf. And now we are free to obey, not in order to make God love us or welcome us, but because God has loved us and welcomed us, now we can obey these laws. Kevin DeYoung said that the Ten Commandments through Christ are transposed. It's a musical term. I really love that. It's the same melody. The Ten Commandments have the same melody as before, but now they have a whole new sound to our ears because of what Jesus has done. And Reichen said this, quote, "What God said to Israel," I love this, "what God said to Israel is essentially the same thing he says to every believer in Christ." So he's gonna take verse 2 and read it like a Christian. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the Egypt of your sin, out of your slavery to Satan." So this is what God has done for us in Christ. For the original people of God in Israel, when he performed the Exodus, what he did is he brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of their bondage and out of their slavery from Egypt, and gave them freedom. Now what God does for us in Christ is he releases us from our slavery to sin and our bondage to Satan. Now we can live the truly free lives that he has called us to live. So we have to understand that God is speaking these commandments to those he has saved through Christ. We obey God's law not in order to be loved by God, but because he has shown us his love in Christ. And God is then worthy of our obedience because of the great love he's shown us in saving us through Jesus. Right? We're not somehow paying God back for saving us. We are obeying out of the abundance of love that he has shown us in Christ. And we're worshiping God with our lives because he is worthy. Keep in mind, we are being exactly who God made us to be and reflecting his image as we walk in obedience to these commandments, okay? So we've set the context now. We're just now getting started, people. I'm kidding. And I want you, now I'm going to give you the point of the sermon then. We've talked about these first two, and then we're going to take up the actual first two commandments. Here's the point. God is speaking to people he has saved through Christ and commanding us to worship him alone in his way. God is speaking to people he has saved through Christ, and commanding us to worship him alone in his way. Okay, so we've seen so far, God is speaking, that was verse 1, to a people he has saved, and we are reading it as Christians, so as he has saved through Christ, that's verse 2. Now we get to the first commandment. Let's read it again in verse 3. Look at it with me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And this flows perfectly right out of verse 2, doesn't it? When we remember, as God tells us what he has done for us, right now he's saying, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the Lord your God. Look at what I've done for you. You shall have no other gods before me. Makes a lot of sense to me. Look at how God has saved you in Christ. Look at what he has done. How could you worship anybody else? That's what this is getting at. You shall have no other gods before me. Makes a lot of sense, but my goodness, we've already heard and talked about multiple times how we break this commandment so often. And though we may not whittle and carve little wooden idols that we bow down to and kiss and worship and venerate or whatever, we certainly have other gods, little g gods. And Jesus identified money as a god when he basically discussed this commandment in Matthew 6:24. You remember when Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And a commentator, Lightheart, pointed out that this commandment is not just talking about ranking. This commandment is not just talking about ranking, meaning it's okay to have a handful of gods as long as the Lord is number one, I'm good. That's not what this is getting at. Like, it's not like there's a tally at the end of your day and of who you worshiped most that day, right? It's like, all right, I served the Lord most. He came in number one today. A close second was materialism. Alcohol came in third. Money came in fourth. And rounding out, my top five list of gods today was lust. Way to go, me. That's not what this is getting at. That ain't it. This is God saying, you shall have no other gods in my vicinity. Like, there shouldn't be any in my sight. It literally is talking about not before my face. There should be nothing within the sight of God. No other gods in his vicinity, in his whole vision, which is everywhere. We must eliminate idols, right? And we have to, again, read this through what Christ has done as we read it through that lens in verse 2. You know, he's saying something like, I am the Lord who saved you in Christ despite all of your sin and how you deserved hell. I made you alive whenever you were dead in your sins and trespasses through your faith in Jesus. I made you alive. Who else can do that? What other so-called God can do that? So worship God alone. We have to eliminate idols. And this cuts right through, this just cuts right through all of our Instagram-worthy, nice, Christian facade that we like to put on. This cuts right through all of that. And it gets right to the heart. And A.W. Pink pointed out that he said, quote, we are so apt to rest if we can be approved by men and maintain a fair show of outward godliness. We're so happy if we just look better than the other guy. You know? We're happy if our lives look a little bit better than our neighbors, or, you know, I know this person, they say they're a Christian, I know I'm doing better than that, so I'm good, right? We're so fickle, and we're so easily satisfied with that. But the first commandment is saying, nope, you can't do that. You shall have no other gods before me. To finish that quote, but the Lord searches our innermost being, and we cannot conceal from him any secret lust of hidden idol. Right? The Lord sees the heart. He knows what's in there. He knows who and what we are worshiping. There's no hiding it behind our making it look like we're doing everything right, when in reality we have other gods that we're worshiping. And then we have to answer the question honestly. Who is your true Lord? Who is your true Lord? Not your professed Lord. I mean, don't get me wrong. I want everybody in here to profess Jesus as Lord. But then God wants us then to live like it as well. So who is your true Lord, not just your professed Lord? The one who actually speaks with authority in your life. Lightheart said, if the voice in your head says do this, but the voice from Sinai says don't, which do you listen to? Right? Who is your true Lord? Who speaks with authority into your life? And we have to do some heart searching then, and we need some heart surgery as well. And I just want to ask two searching questions for us to think through. The first is this: who do you count on? Who do you count on? Or in other words, who do you trust? Who do you count on? And then the other question is, where do you look for answers? Who do you count on, and where do you look for answers? Who do you count on? Or put another way, who do you trust? Let me paint this imaginary picture. You had a long, difficult day at work, and you cannot wait to come home to your beverage of choice. You're counting on it to take away the edge, or you're counting on it to give you energy, which is how I rely on coffee, okay? I'm stepping on my own toes too, right? What I'm doing, I'm counting on it to do something for me. It's become an idol. It's that subtle, and it's that easy. That's an easy one to pick on. But that drink has become an idol, and you could fill in that blank with whatever, or change the scenario. Fill in that blank with pornography, with whatever. Anything you are looking to do something for you, you're counting on it to deliver something that's become an idol in your life. Again, change the scenario, but anything you're counting on to make you feel better has become an idol in your life. I didn't suggest an alternative. It might be pulling up in the driveway after the tough day, spending a few moments in prayer, asking the Lord to refocus your heart on him, to remind you of what he's done for you in Christ, and then asking him to give you the strength in the Spirit to go in, love your family well that night, right? It's just a slight twist that is going to eliminate idols and refocus our love and devotion and affection on God. And it's not that we can't enjoy God's gifts to us, but when the gift becomes what we count on, it becomes a god. And we shall have no other gods in God's vicinity. Where do you look to for answers? Where do you look for answers? Popular ones in our culture today are science and politics, right? People trust science above all else. Trust science, they say, as if our God didn't invent it, but you get the point. People trust science. As if it is the standard of to which everything else should, you know, but I mean, my goodness, we could go into that. But people do trust it, don't they? And maybe you do. Politics have become a religion where our candidate is the new Messiah come to save us from the hell and destruction that the enemy will bring. That's how people treat it. I'm not kidding. We have created a religion out of it. It's become an idol. And that's not a new story, right? People have been doing this since Genesis 3. And these are lousy, empty, worthless gods. The answers ultimately are found in Christ and in his word. And again, science and politics are not inherently evil. We should be involved in them and we should care about them and be engaged, but we shouldn't be looking to them primarily for answers. And when we do, they've become gods and we shall have no other gods. Now, this is countercultural, though. All right, this is going to, we're going to go against the grain. We're going to be swimming upstream, all those cliches. But it's true. And again, Lightheart pointed out helpfully that the first commandment is a call to arms. The first commandment is a call to fight. Because we're going to look different from the rest of the world, naturally, if we do this. If we say Jesus is Lord, it means everything else that the world wants to be our Lord is not, which is going to put us in tension, and we're going to butt some heads if we're really obeying the first commandment. It's countercultural, yet it's exactly what God has called us to. And ultimately we know, this is the comfort and the peace in it, ultimately we know in the New Testament, at the end of time, when Jesus returns and there's a new heavens and the new earth, what we see is that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, there will be no other gods in his vicinity. Amen? Which is why we live like that now. Because we obey the first commandment. There will be no other gods before him. God is speaking to a people he has saved through Christ and commanding us to worship him alone. And we can't forget that when we do that, when we obey this commandment, we are being the image of God that we were created to be as human beings. We are being our most true selves, our most truly human selves whenever we are obeying these commands. And the last point is that we are to worship God alone in his way. In his way. Verses 4 through 6. Let's look at it again. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Because, we get some reasoning here, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's telling us to worship him alone in his way. These two really, really go together. Worship him alone in his way. Right? N says that this is getting at two things. Another commentator, this is good. Israel is not to do as other peoples do by worshiping idols, nor are they to do as other nations do by worshiping God in the way that they worship, right? So it's, he's saying, we're not to worship other idols the way that everybody else is, but we're also not to worship our God the way everybody else does with idols, which is why we're not to make any image of God. Does that make sense? So we can't make any physical representation of Yahweh because that would just be doing what everybody else is doing. And that's what is being prohibited or is what he's saying that we shouldn't do. Everybody else is worshiping idols. It would have been easy. In fact, they did. If you remember the incident with the golden calf, that was supposed to represent Yahweh, but that was a violation of the second commandment. It was supposed to be a representation of the Lord that they were to worship, but that's exactly what God just told them not to do. So what's going on here? What is wrong with making an image of God in order to worship it? What's wrong with that? Well, there's a couple of things. We learn elsewhere in Scripture that God is spirit, John 4:24. And yes, Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, he took on human flesh in the incarnation. Jesus did make the invisible God visible, but now Jesus has ascended. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he has sent his spirit to dwell in his people. So God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. However, we humans, we're so fickle, and we want to have something that we can see and look at in order to represent God. And Alistair Begg, who I really like, he talks about how imagination is a wonderful gift, right? You'll often hear people say, I like to think of God as fill in the blank. And whatever follows is usually not helpful at all. They add whatever picture they have in their mind. And the problem with this, though, is that God is to be defined in the way that he has revealed himself in his word. God gets to define who he is and how we are to worship him, right? We don't get to think up whatever image we want of him and put that on him. That's unhelpful at best, right? Which is why you shouldn't read or watch The Shack. Sorry. It's misleading at best. And it also seems that this commandment is getting at a disease of the human heart that somehow we think deep down that God has not given us enough to worship him. Like, we think that he hasn't given us enough. And this is not a statement against art at all. We should be engaged in art and creation. But if it is a means to, if we worship it in order to worship God, then we've messed it up again. That's not what we are called to do. And this really kind of puts it very bluntly. This is a quote from Pink. He said this: "No one who truly knows God as a living reality needs any images to aid his devotions." Oh, man. I was like, oh, dang. "None who enjoys a daily communion with Christ requires any pictures of him to help him to pray and adore. For he conceives of him by faith and not by fancy." I love that. We are a people of the book, right? We're a people. This is a word-based reality, right? God has revealed himself through his word, and we know that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So God is spirit. We don't need to create little images of him. We really don't need to draw pictures of Jesus and hang them on the wall to help us worship. That's not what we're called to do here. We're here to worship God in his way. We worship him, like Jesus says, in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. And when you trust Jesus to save you, you don't need anything else, do you? This is a weird reality because this is going to make us look super weird to the culture again. Right? The first Christians, right after the New Testament closed, the Roman Empire called them atheists. That's weird. Why? Because they didn't have a God they were worshiping. Like, there wasn't something physical that they could worship. So they were called atheists. Like, the world is not going to understand this if somebody walks in, and if they're not being drawn by the Holy Spirit, they're going to be like, what is going on in there? What are they singing to? The reality, we have a rock-solid historical foundation for our faith. Jesus really did live and die and raise again. That is very well attested, okay? We can stake our lives upon that. But we are worshiping a God that cannot be seen with the human eye, which makes us very weird in the eyes of the world. But the reality is this: we don't need anything else in order to worship God. We don't need it. We need his spirit. We need his word to guide us through his spirit. And that's it, right? Worship team's doing a great job. Charlie, keep it up, bro. But we don't need it, right? We don't need it. Like, get rid of the building, right? Some of you said, amen, get rid of it. No, we don't need it. All we need is God and his spirit in order to worship him in spirit and in truth, right? That's all we need. And whenever we've really tasted, and whenever we truly believe that Jesus is enough, that's all we need. It really is. It's a weird, satisfying feeling that Jesus really is enough. But that's the truth. That's all we need. All right, I'm going to skip to the end. Here we go. God doesn't let idolatry go on forever. If we would say one thing about verses 5 and 6, we would say that sin has a domino effect, right? And this is not to say that I'm held responsible for the sins of my father, but the sins of my father certainly affect me. That's what this is teaching, that God visits the iniquity of the father to the third and the fourth generation. Our sin, this is a call for parents, our families, and for our church to disciple the next generation and be passionate and diligent about it, because when one generation turns their back on God, the next generation forgets him completely. And that's what this is teaching here. But we also see the love of God. And there's a distinction there. What does he say to those who worship idols and hate him? He visits iniquity to the third and the fourth generation. But to those who love him, how far does it go? Thousands. Which is another way of saying, essentially, it never ends. God's love and his mercy that he has shown us in Christ, it never ends. So, we obey the law in order to live a truly free life because God has saved us from our sin and our death through Christ. But if you haven't seen, we watched this again the other day. It's called American Gospel on Netflix. It's really good. And it actually took this passage and it put next to verse 2, done, and then next to verse 3, do. Look what God has done, now do these things. And we have to keep that in the correct order. We have to always remember what God has done for us in saving us through Christ, and then we obey him, and we trust him, and we walk in obedience and freedom through the Spirit. And if you're trying to do it on your own, if you're trying to just do better, claw your way, pick yourself up by your bootstraps, white knuckle, I'm going to be better this time, it's just going to crush you. It's going to crush you because we can't do it on our own. We can't earn God's love. Jesus took that crushing on our behalf. And if you would trust him to save, now you can live and walk in freedom and obedience to the commandments of God. So what gods have you allowed in your sight? Or what gods have you allowed in the sight of God, rather? What are you trusting in and where do you look for answers? Is it your job, money, pornography, substances, the government, whatever, fill in the blank. This morning, let's repent of our idolatry and embrace Jesus and then obey him because of what he has done in saving us. And when you do, you will be the image of God you were created to be. You will be the truly human person that reflects God's glory and who he is to the rest of the world when you trust in Jesus to save and then obey what he has called us to. All right, let's do that. Let's ask God to make us a people that would be true of. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. And thank you for revealing even more specifically who you are through these commandments. You are the Lord who has saved us through Jesus. May we always, always remember and live in that reality. May we always remember what you have done for us in Christ, and may we ever trust you again and again, every moment of every day. May we trust you more and more because you are trustworthy. And then, as a result of that, may we be a people that then walks in obedience, that specifically would have no other gods but you, and that we would worship you alone in your way. We wouldn't do things just because the rest of the world is doing it, but we would look different and we would worship you the way you have called us to. May that be true of us as a people, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, last couple of things. If you have never trusted in Jesus to save, I would urge you to do so. And we're not doing like a come down or counsel time right now. But what we do have is a number I think Josue can put on the screen. And if you want to trust in Christ to save, or maybe you've done that this morning, you say, okay, I believe that for the first time, please let us know so we can properly follow up and begin that journey of discipleship and walking with you to be more like Jesus every day. And also, if you're new, I've seen and met a few new faces, and some of you have already done this, but if you're new, you can text your name to that number as well, and we can follow up with you and make sure that you get connected to the life of the church. Just like Emily Claire said at the beginning, this is a family where we belong to one another and we love each other in Christ. That's our goal. So if you want to trust in Jesus to save, and if you're watching online as well, this is true for you as well. You can still text in to this number. So at this time, now what I'm going to do is end our online portion. Thank you guys so much for joining us for worship online, and we will see you next week, Lord willing.